Let us pray. And so we do indeed pray, O Heavenly Father, that as you have blessed us with your word, that so you will bless the application of that word to our lives through the working of your Holy Spirit. May he take your truth and cause its light to shine upon us and stir up our hearts to follow the path set before us, to be confirmed in righteousness, to rejoice in grace, to surrender in service that is willing, free, bold, and full of delight. And so bless your word, we pray, to the glory of your Son, in your name. Amen. Draw your attention to 2 Kings chapter 4 again, as this night we focus particularly upon verses 18 to 37. It's an intriguing little passage and raises all sorts of questions of what on earth is going on here, which I hope that as we work our way through it, you will see not only what is meant, but rejoice in the working of our God seen here, but also as it finds an echo in our own lives and by God's grace in the lives of those under our influence. As the section from verse 18 opens up, we are confronted with a very happy domestic scene. Some years had passed since the son had been born, according to God's gift, a miracle to this godly couple, as we looked at last time. And here we now find this son a little bit older, and old enough at least to be following his father out into the field. And there is something special about seeing this father and son together in the fields. It is a picture of natural mutual love and interest, no doubt made all the more special to the father when we remember this boy was the son of his old age. And from such a beginning picture of warmth, we are sort of drawn into anticipating some great and wondrous things. Well, we do find great and wondrous things here, but contrary to expectation. They arise in the midst of tragedy, not in midst of delight and strengthening of family love. We are told it is harvest time, and no doubt the father delighted his son was taking an interest in the family business. But what we also understand, and a key point in these opening verses, is that harvest time took place generally in the warmer months. So it was that time of year marked by a strong sun, by heat, high temperatures. And it's in this context that we find the boy suddenly complaining of headaches. In verse 19 we read that he says to his father, my head. And sufficiently concerned about this is his father that he sends his son off to his mother, carrying him to his mother. And yet at the same time, whilst the father is concerned about the well-being of his son, who's complaining of the headache, he doesn't seem to be overly concerned. There's no sense of panic here. It's as if he sees that all that is required is for the boy just to calm down, to perhaps have a drink, to rest, to soothe, and the motherly instincts would help him to do this. And so send him to his mother. And no doubt this is the mother's thought too, because we read in verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. She just cuddled him, soothed him, calmed him down, sought to comfort him, help him to rest, clearly in the belief that when he awoke, everything would be okay. It would be something that would just pass. He just perhaps got a little bit too much of the sun, and that all in the end would be happy. However, the situation, unbeknownst to the father who was still working out in the field, turns far more serious. Now, it may have been a severe case of sunstroke that this young lad had, or it may have been some form of cerebral malaria, or even a form of meningitis. We're not really told. Whatever the case, we read that at noon, at the height of the heat of the day, as it were, the boy dies in his mother's arms. And Matthew Henry makes this little comment: all the mother's care and tenderness could not keep him alive. A child of promise, a child of prayer, and given in love, yet taken away. And that's really the pain of the situation. It's not just a child that has died, and that's heart-wrenching enough for any parent. It's the child of old age, which makes it even more heart-wrenching. But even more than that, as becomes echoing, it finds its echo throughout the story, is that this child, we are reminded, was given as a special gift of God, as a reward for godliness in the life of this elderly couple. A child of prayer, a child of promise, a child given in love. But all those realities do not secure the life of the child. It's into this context that we find Elisha continuing to minister to this family. In the scene that follows, I would suggest to you that there are three things that stand out to our attention that we need to focus on to understand what God's purpose in this passage is all about. The first one is the double cry of this woman, or declaration, "It is well." And we find that in verse 23 and also in verse 26. And then our focus is drawn to another event that occurs in this story, and that is with reference to the staff. Elisha's staff in verse 29, which Elisha commands his servant to place upon the body, upon the head in particular, of this young boy. And then in verse 33, we read concerning Elisha that as he went into that room that was set aside as his room, and in which on his bed in that room, this young boy, deceased, was laying, we read concerning Elisha, "and prayed." So these are the three things that we need to focus on, that our eyes are drawn to in this passage by the flow of circumstances. It is well, the staff, and prayed. And what do each of these say to us? What are they drawing attention to? Well, the first one, "it is well," as I said, is repeated by this woman twice. First of all, she says it to her husband, having laid her son's dead body on the bed in Elisha's provided room. We read in verse 21, she shuts the door and went out, and then went to her husband and said, clearly with a note of urgency about it, "Please send me out. Send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys." Now remember, this is harvest time. Every hand was on deck. It was important that they be there. So she was asking for someone to be released from a necessary task to help her to engage in getting her to the prophet, to the man of God, that she might then come back quickly. Understandably, the husband asks, "What are you going to him today for? It's neither the new moon or the Sabbath." You know, if there was some religious principle that she had to comply with, some urgent spiritual activity that she had to be engaged in, he could understand that, but this is harvest time. What's so pressing? What's so urgent? And all she says to him as he senses something's wrong, "It is well. It is well." She's obviously not wanting to cause him unnecessary distress. But that in itself only makes sense if she believed that God would correct this tragedy through the prophet's intercession. The one thing that is clear as she says "it is well" to her husband, even as she has put the body of her son upon the prophet's bed, is that she is a woman of faith. She's expecting God to do something here, anticipating it. So instead of giving herself over to grief, she gently places the body on Elisha's bed, by which she indicated that she saw that there would be a solution through the prophet. No doubt she was aware of Elijah's restoring the life of the son of the widow of Zarephath, and that Elijah's spirit was given in double measure to Elisha. And if through Elisha God could give a son, then through Elisha he could give him back to her again. And so the statement, "it is well," as the action of placing the son's body upon it, the prophet's bed, is based upon the fact that this child was God's special or extraordinary gift, and that God's love could not be questioned. Her comment to Elisha in verse 28, we read her saying, "Did I ask a son of you, my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" And you'll remember back in verse 16 that this was her concern. "Don't promise me something that's not going to be realized. I cannot comprehend how this could be." And there was hesitation in the midst of faith there. And we saw that Elisha is drawing her faith on beyond what she currently has some comprehension or experience of in the provision of this gift of a child. But her comment here is bursting with emotion. She's no doubt been replaying I said this to you, Elisha. I'm going to have to tell him. I've said this to you. Don't give me something, or don't promise me something that's not going to be realized. Now that you've given it to me, there's nothing worse than it being taken from me. And yet, in all of that, she is surely recognizing, God gave me this child. He strengthened my faith. He brought me on in my faith. He's not going to undo that. He has a purpose in all of this, even if I cannot see it. God had given him specifically to bless us, not to distress us. So she went to Elisha, believing that somehow God would restore this child, even as God had so used Elijah for the widow of Zarephath. So whilst there may be an aspect of complaint in the woman's words to Elisha, it is nonetheless one that arose out of faith, though perhaps misshapen by the emotion of the time. It was an appeal aimed at stirring up the prophet to action, but as such it was still based on faith. It was not the cry of hopelessness, but of hope, of hopefulness. And in this she was very different, for the widow of Zarephath's response was one of, when her son died, "Why have you come and brought to my attention, brought to my remembrance my sin and my guilt?" We don't see that here in this woman. What we see in her is a remembrance of God's word, of God's promise, that she hangs on to in faith, though obviously with turmoil of emotions. She remembered God and his graciousness in response of faith. The second time she said this was to Gehazi, when he came and, "You know, what's going on? It is well. Take me to your master." She didn't want to talk to anyone other than God's representative. It was her spirit of faith that caused her to go directly to the prophet, and not to be distracted, and to fall at the feet of the prophet in great distress and humility, but also in confidence. She wanted to engage with the word of God as it was coming through that man at that time. Such was her faith. All was far from well, but in faith she could see that yet it was because it was in God's hand, who does all things well and with loving purpose. And so she turns to God by turning to Elisha. What better place to rest, to seek help in difficulties, than in the presence of a gracious God, exercising our faith even against the screams of reason, recognizing that God is a God who has blessed his people. And so, running to God, she found herself listed among the heroines of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, where we read, "By this faith, women received their dead raised to life." And so "it is well" speaks to us of faith, the need to maintain and exercise faith in the face of overwhelming difficulties that shatter every human strength and sense of independence and ability. We must have faith in our God and in his word. But what about the staff? As I said, Elisha sends Gehazi, perhaps because he was younger and fitter and could move more quickly and therefore could get there faster. But as he sends him, he instructs him to place his staff upon the body, in particular upon the head of the young boy. As Gehazi does and reports back, that he saw no alteration in the body. There was no breath, no movement. Clearly, Gehazi expected the boy's condition to change merely by placing the staff there, that something would happen, the child would revive. He would have known that Elijah's robe rolled up into a rod effectively parted the Jordan. Why not expect the staff of the prophet to do something similar? Clearly, he believed he was being led into this expectation by Elisha's order. Otherwise, why report in verse 31 back to Elisha saying there was no change? He expected some form of change. What was Elisha doing here? What was he saying to Gehazi by this action and involving him in this way? What was he saying to the woman? What is God saying to us? I remember hearing a message from Malcolm Watts some time back on this particular passage and question. Let me share with you some of the things that he drew attention to and I found helpful. What is Elisha doing here? Well, clearly, we are being led to understand that there was no therapeutic power inherent to the staff. Just using the staff literally did nothing, because the staff could do nothing in and of itself. That's what Gehazi had to learn. That whilst God had blessed the use of Elijah's robe rolled up into a rod, it was not the robe, nor was it in the shape of a rod, that was essential to the parting of the Jordan for Elisha to walk back across. Just as this rod, this staff, was not in and of itself essential to the resurrection of this child to life. There is no magical or therapeutic power. Elisha was not engaging or reverting to some pagan magical belief, nor encouraging it in the mother or in his servant. What was it? Well, as Malcolm Watts points out, the staff was the badge of the prophet's office. It was the emblem of his office. As such, it was a symbol of the word of God, which leads and directs his people. In this symbolic way, he was telling, in other words, suggests Malcolm Watts, Gehazi, apply the word. Apply the word. We see here something, don't we? The word by itself, symbolized under this rod, is also ineffective. As with the staff, there is no magical power inherent within the word. We need to understand that we cannot use the word of God in a way that is mechanical, that if we proclaim the word, then certain results must in and of itself occur. That there would be guaranteed results, that as we evangelize, people will be saved. That as we counsel people with the word, they will be comforted and guided. As we challenge and correct, that they will respond in newness of obedience and freshness of godly desires and direction. We cannot say that is the case. Equally, we cannot see here that there is any support for ritualism and ceremony to bring blessing. Applying the word in a certain way, handling it in a specific way, that it should be preached this way and not that way. At this time in the service and not that time in the service, and if we have enough hymns beforehand and then bring the word, that's a ritualistic ceremonial concept of how we use the word of God. But there's no support for that in the scripture. That is an important lesson to remember. For as a church and as individual Christians, as a part of this congregation as well as denomination, we have confessionally and we have personally, by the movement of our feet and the engagement in the life of this congregation and denomination, have set a high value upon the Bible as the Word of God. But we dare not turn it into what it is not. It is not a magic chant. It is not a mantra. And we see this tragically occurring from time to time. That if I just quote a scripture, that Satan will flee from me. That I will be able to break some hold that Satan has on my life or the life of someone else. We need to be careful about what we are saying at that point. Are we saying that the Word of God has power inherent to it? Now, God has indeed given it to us to use, and even to use it against Satan. As we read in Ephesians 6, we are to wield the sword, which is the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that the Word has some inherent properties. Preachers, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, parents, friends, fall into this trap. We read the scripture says, faith comes by hearing of the word. Yes, praise God. It does come by the hearing of the word. But the word does not operate in a mechanical, let alone magical way. We oughtn't to draw false conclusions or implications from that statement. It is the instrument that the Holy Spirit blesses in his work. But it is his work to convict sinners. It is his work to regenerate heart. It is his work to sanctify them. But he will use the word in so doing. But as he does so, it's his work, not the word's work. And we need to be aware of this. It's a very subtle but real danger to shift from the Spirit's use of the word to functioning as if the Spirit's power is shut up in the word and automatically controlled by the use of the word. That instead of the Spirit now taking the initiative, it is us through the word. The biblical position is better stated, as Stuart Olliott put it in the December Banner of Truth magazine in an article there. He says, the truth is that the Holy Spirit does not work through the word. In fact, if he wishes, he can work without the word. He can. Normally, however, his operation accompanies the word. The word and the Spirit work together. In other words, though the word comes from outside and speaks to the individual to inform the mind, to stir the heart, to direct the will towards embracing Christ and life in Christ, it is the Spirit and not the word that is actually working in the mind and the heart and the will. It is the Spirit that is the active agent. not the word of God. It is he who changes a person's understanding and desires and giving to the active powers of his soul a new direction. It is true that regeneration rarely occurs apart from the word, but it is not the word that regenerates. This is a supernatural work brought about by the direct and immediate activity of the Spirit in the soul, though he usually does so by using the word. That does not discount the word. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not playing down the word. It is the truth of God. It is through the hearing of the word that faith comes. It stresses, therefore, the importance of the word. But it warns against some perceived magical property being attached to that word. Again, Stuart Olliott is helpful as he describes what happens when one hears the gospel as the word is proclaimed. He says, while this is happening, God works directly in their soul. They are changed inside. The Holy Spirit gives them sight. What they see is the truth of the word. The Holy Spirit gives them hearing, but what they hear is the voice of Christ in the word. The Holy Spirit gives them a new nature. And as a result, they now freely choose to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to them in the Word. The Word is important. The Word is essential. But it is the Spirit that puts the Word in the place of importance in the life of the individual as the gospel goes forth. And as with the gospel, so in sanctifying, maturing those who are converted by the Spirit. And so we must be a people who proclaim the word. We must put the rod upon the hearts and minds of people. Touch their lives with it. Yet God is declaring, as important as the ministry of the word, as important as it is, much more is required. What is needed in conjunction with the ministry of the word is declared in the action of Elisha once he comes into that room. And perseveres in with encouragements until that child comes to life. His immediate action, as well as summarizing all that he did in that room, is declared for us in that third important word. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed. He looked to God, recognizing his utter dependence upon God. This was God's work. Not his. We read that having prayed, that he stretched out an act of symbolic, fervent prayer, but also of complete identification with the one for whom he prayed. It was as if he is saying, Lord, let my life be communicated to him also. And there was some encouragement in that we read that the body of the boy warmed, but he was still not restored. So he continued in prayer and once again laid out, stretched himself upon the child as before. And he did all this in private, behind closed doors, as with Elijah, showing that he was not pursuing self-glory but God's glory as he prayed. In other words, Elisha engaged in eager prayer, seeking the release of the Lord's power to bring life to this dead body. He labored in prayer. This was no simple one-sentence prayer. He gave himself to it. He persisted in it, received encouragements, but didn't stand back and now let's see what God does. That just led him to pray more. He did so perseveringly. He kept on till he saw not just some light, but until he saw life. To apply the word is right, but what Elisha was showing here is that it is insufficient by itself. There must be prayer, a concerted commitment to pray. This relationship between the word and the prayer was well understood by the apostles. For we read in Acts chapter 6 that they appointed spirit-filled men to look after the material needs of certain widows. And their main reason for passing on this responsibility of care to others was not simply because of their busyness. It certainly was not because of indifference, but because they said, we need to be free to engage in prayer and the word. In prayer and the word. Now, sometimes you'll hear me say it the other way around, the word and prayer. Because in the early days of my ministry, and for a long time, that's where I put the emphasis upon the word and then follow it home with prayer. But that's not where the apostles put it. On prayer and the word. There's not much point in sowing the word unless God is involved. Unless the Lord builds, those who labour in vain. Prayer and the word. Jesus was a great preacher, but he was also a great prayer. And it asks of us, is this how we view the exercise of the ministry of the word? This is the irreducible minimum of a minister's ministry. The two things above all else that he must be found doing is praying as well as opening up the word of God. All other things are important, but they can be done by others. These things he must never sidestep, is what the apostles were saying, is what Jesus demonstrated in his own life, what Elisha is stressing here as well. The word given must be a word that is underpinned by prayer, earnest prayer. For by prayer we are calling upon God to sovereignly work with distinguishing grace and mercy in the unconverted and also in the converted, to save and to sanctify. We must not neglect this connection. We must not allow other things to distract us from it. And this relationship of prayer needs to be understood by all of us, not just ministers. As we engage in evangelism, but even as we seek to apply the word to our own lives, as we read the scriptures, do we really underpin it with prayer before and afterwards? Is it not, as I so often catch myself doing it, reading the scriptures and a brief prayer and move on to the other demands of the day? Better to read less scripture and to really pray those scriptures before God than to spend a lot of time in the word and no time in prayer. Lord, bless this word to my heart. Well, do I really mean it? What am I asking him to bless me? What do I expect will be the impact of this? Why do I need God to bless it? Why can't I do it myself? Why can't I just reorientate my thinking? No, we need to pray and in so doing, recognizing our own human frailties, the remaining influence of sin upon us, the need, the urgent need, the pressing need of the continued work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we dare not trust our own hearts, for we're not in heaven yet. And there is much that is yet amiss, much growth in grace and knowledge that must yet take place, much strengthening. Word and prayer are the repeated elements of the description of spiritual security and warfare in the scripture. How often in Paul's letters, for instance, does he remind them not only that he has given the word of God to them, but that he prays for them and he continues to pray for them night and day, he often says, linking the two together, knowing that he cannot and we cannot expect spiritual growth and stability in our life and usefulness in the Lord's service apart from this. Even today, a man can preach his heart out. He can preach a most powerful sermon. But the word of God, if it is but the word, is insufficient for the need. What is needed is fervent, effectual prayer of righteous people, pastor and congregation. As Ralph Island points out, the word preached and the word prayed over are the key to God, opening his word through the Spirit to needy hearts. It's not enough, in other words, to proclaim the word, making clear the meaning, its implications and its demands that that word places upon our hearts and lives. We must also have dealings with God, pleading with him to do what only he can do within people's souls, including our own. What is the spiritual lesson that this miracle then ought to bring to us? I believe this is answered by the New Testament as we consider the similar miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which by a touch he raised the son of a widow to life, even as he was being carried out by the funeral procession to his grave. By this touch, he identified himself with death and misery, and the power of God flowed through to him, to the life of that man, to the child of that widow. The town we read there in Luke 7 is called Nain. But did you know that the name of that town in former days was Shunem? The town where Elisha was used of God to raise the son of this elderly, godly woman to life. Jesus went there specifically so that by that miracle he would not only draw attention to Elisha's miracle, but declared that he came to bring spiritual resurrection, regeneration, to bring sinners to life. The sinner is spiritually dead, a total lack of spiritual life. What is needed is the regenerating power of God. As Paul said to the Corinthians, his preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When the Word and Spirit combine, the result is a regenerated life. And for this, we must pray. We cannot control the Spirit. But it's interesting that in Ezekiel chapter 36, as God talks about the new covenant and the blessings of the new covenant, replacing the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, he's talking about regeneration, about being born again, the characteristic of new covenant realities. God says that even when his Spirit is doing this, that the people will be praying for it. He purposes to regenerate, but he does it in a context of the word being proclaimed and of the people praying. We cannot expect the regenerating work of the Spirit to occur when we do not pray and we do not preach. And we cannot expect the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives where we do not pray and we do not preach. That doesn't mean that by praying and preaching we, you know, will automatically see the Spirit work as if by that action we are controlling the Spirit. No. But it's in that context we have every expectation to believe that the Spirit will work sovereignly, freely, graciously, for he has said that this is his normal way in which he will bring people to life and will sanctify them. So we need to stretch, as it were, ourselves over needy sinners and Elisha-like prayer, and proclaim the truth to their minds and seek to reach their hearts with that truth. We need to preach the word, yes, for faith comes through the hearing of the word, but we need to pray for God to bless that word by opening hearts and minds to receive it. So, do we pray? We are concerned to be a people of the book, rightly so. To preach the whole counsel of God, rightly so. But do we not see here also the need of prayer? The need of prayer. Is this why the pulpit in the churches of this country are so ineffective? Because pastor and people don't pray with the passion of Elisha, of Paul, and above all of Christ. What a challenge it is to congregations such as ours not only to be committed to the priority of the word, but also to the priority of prayer. Faith, word, prayer. It is well. the rod, prayer. Faith that God can restore the spiritually dead to life, and that he uses and blesses the instrumentality of the word and prayer in concert to that end. This is the combination that God uses to bring people to spiritual life and to strengthen that life in them once conceived. We cannot expect to see people saved unless these three things are present among us. May God bless his church today with a deeper ministry of prayer as well as of his word, and that in both his people may look to him as this woman did in faith. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the challenge it sets before us, the call to be a people of faith, of trusting God even in the face of adversity, in the face of total reversals of every expectation, in the deepest trials, not merely in the greatest pictures of joy and family or personal bliss. But our Heavenly Father, to see too that in the midst of the difficulties, that what we must do is turn to your word and apply that word, but doing so with all prayer, that we are to be a people who pray without ceasing, who give ourselves truly to prayer. And so from your word we are challenged this night to echo the prayer of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us to pray. You have blessed this denomination, this congregation, our hearts and lives with the word. Oh, Father, we thank you for the spirit of prayer amongst us. We pray for greater depths and passion and purposefulness and joy in prayer, both private and public. Help us to be known not only as a church that proclaims the whole counsel of God, fearlessly, without favor, with confidence, with joy and thanksgiving, but also to be a church known as a people of prayer, who underpin that ministry of the word in prayer, who realize that their utter dependence upon God as evidenced in our praying. Forgive us for the lack of prayer, for the shallowness of those prayers that do so often find themselves lifted up to you. Forgive us that so often our passion in prayer is in the face of difficulty that is personal or to those close to us. And we do not pray enough for our nation, for the unconverted, for the life of this church. We do not pray consistently. We do not pray deeply. For it tells you, as surely it does to any spiritual-minded person, and often those who are ungodly who observe, that we don't really believe what we are saying. For if we really believed in the Bible as the Word of God, we would hear what it says, that it needs to be proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. That spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would enlarge his ministry in our own hearts, both in word and prayer being exercised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.